chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. David has sinned, entered into an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, tried to cover the sin, unable to do that, by trying to get her husband drunk and sending him down to the house to sleep with his wife so that he could blame the pregnancy on the husband, has sent the husband back to the battlefield, having Joab put him in the front of the battle. Uriah is dead. Word comes to David. He said, tell Joab not to worry. It's war. You know, one dies here, one dies there. Come see, come saw. Just it's the way of war. War's a dirty business. You know, just kind of without pity. And David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. I'm sure, again, everybody in Jerusalem thought, how magnanimous. You know, here's the king taking this pregnant widow of one of his warriors to be his own wife, to care for her, and so forth. And the whole thing was dirty. And it says the thing that he did displeased the Lord. That's central in verse 27. It may have looked different to every human being, but God knew what was taking place. Nothing's hid from him. Chapter 12 says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Now, this is about a year later. The child is born. The pregnancy's gone full term. Nathan, the prophet, comes to David. And he comes with a parable, no doubt given to him by the Lord. He came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished up. It grew up together with him, with his children. It did eat of his own food and drank of his own cup and laid in his bosom. It was to him as a daughter. Sounds quite foreign to us. The Bedouins today at night open the front door of the tent and the sheep go in and sleep in the tent with the Bedouins. It's not foreign to the culture. It sounds a little strange to us. It says, and there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come unto him. Now, we're not sure what spiritual truths beside David's sin are being portrayed in this parable from heaven. Probably the traveler is a picture of Satan. We know that in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we're told there that Satan was tempting David to number Israel. He was involved. And no doubt Satan well aware of what was taking place in Israel. Their borders had spread from 6,000 miles to over 60,000 square miles. The Ark of the Covenant had been moved to Jerusalem. The Levitical priests were being put in order. There was a genuine theocracy. There was a kingdom. The world had never seen anything like what was taking place in Israel. With genuine worship, the living God's presence in the midst of his people, something that had been promised to Abraham that was being realized, promises of the ages being fulfilled, no doubt Satan well aware of what is taking place. Job chapter 1, God says to Satan there, it says the angels come before the Lord and Satan is among them, among the angels, though fallen at that point in time. Have you observed my servant Job? Yes, the word means scrutinize, military word. If you watch Job to see where his weaknesses are. And God had asked Satan, where are you coming from? He says, from traveling to and fro throughout the earth. From traveling to and fro throughout the earth. The traveler comes to David in this parable. No doubt Satan's influence is there. It's a parable. It's a picture of taking something that's forbidden. Uriah could fit in. Bathsheba could fit in. The idea is when the traveler comes, and he will, we are in a warfare. The Bible's clear about that. Don't entertain him, first of all. because that's how Christians begin to get caught. You know, we can entertain Satan in our thoughts. No one sees that. We can even convince ourselves we're not hurting anyone. But we are setting up patterns in our own hearts and our own thinking. We are enacting things in our minds so that if when we ever get into the situation, we don't even have to think. The script is already written. We've been through it enough times, and you know, we play with it. The Bible says to bring every thought in captivity to Christ, to realize that we've been born again by His Spirit. We're in a warfare to keep our hearts and our thoughts and our imaginations pure before the Lord, to be sensitive to His Holy Spirit. And that's hard because there are fiery darts, you know, that Satan throws at us again. And Luther said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from making a nest in your hair. And that's the way it is wrestling with thoughts. You know, we don't know where they all zing in from and where, you know, our receivers are up, but we can refuse to dwell on those things that are forbidden. So when the traveler comes, first of all, don't entertain him. And secondly, certainly don't feed him with that which is forbidden. He's an ally to your flesh. It says here that the wealthy man took this lamb from this one poor man and killed it and dressed it and served it to the traveler. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Now, isn't it funny how angry we get when we see our sins in somebody else's life? Our sins look much worse on someone else than they do on ourselves. F.B. Meyer says we have two vocabularies for sin. The one vocabulary we use at home for our own sin, and the other vocabulary we use for the same sin in other people's lives. When we do it, I'm struggling. You know, I came from a dysfunctional home, and I'm really working on this, and I have wounded memories. And, you know, and when somebody else does it, that rotten louse, I can't believe she ought to get rid of him. You know, we have two vocabularies. Well, isn't it funny how David now, and I think his anger is indicative of what it says in Psalm 32 and 51, that for a year, you know, if you sin, don't think that you're getting away with it. Because there are a number of things that come to play. There is the humiliation, and there would have been great humiliation, and there will be great humiliation for David, of coming into the light. But the right thing to do for David, instead of turning to deception, would have been to come to his counselors and say, I've fallen into adultery with Bathsheba. What do I do from here? I need you to get around me. I need your counsel. I need your direction. Instead, he chose the other path of covering up, of deception. Uriah is dead, not because David was thirsty for his blood, because he lost his mind and tried to cover his sin. But for this year, David tells us in Psalm 32 and 51 that he's tortured inside, that his bones were dried up, that he was experiencing a spiritual drought, that his sin was ever before him day and night, that he couldn't think of anything else, that he had fooled everybody, but he hadn't fooled himself and he hadn't fooled God. And that's the way we are when we're living in sin and trying to cover it up. He was so miserable and so tired of it that when it was finally held in front of him in this parable, he snapped out. He was so frustrated because that was his own story, and when he heard it, his anger was kindled. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And we're not sure if it could be he's a son of death or he's worthy of death. It seems to be that David's saying he's worthy of death because he says he's going to restore fourfold. If he was dead, he couldn't have restored anything. He shall restore the lamb fourfold. Now that was the law. That's what he should have done, not being put to death for stealing a lamb. Because he did this thing, and notice this, and David, I think his conscience is speaking, because he had no pity. And David had no pity in the way that he had treated Uriah. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. And you can see David's mouth drop open. We're not told if this is in the court or David's mighty men standing around the walls. I like to think that it was in private. I don't know. I think that's the right way to confront someone about their sin. Thou art the man. I'm sure that it was like a knife. within, before the end of this day, though, I feel that for David it was almost a relief. Finally, there comes a breaking. Finally, he turns back to God in repentance. Finally, everything's in the open. I tend to think that almost there's almost a sense of relief as now it's out. And there's then now another process that will begin. Thou art the man. Thus saith, notice this, the Lord God of Israel. David, you're only the king. You're a vassal, an appointee. But the King of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, says this, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have given moreover unto thee such and such things. God said, I'd have given you more. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil, notice this, in his sight? David's shocked. He thought nobody knew. Joab had some inkling. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba hasn't told anybody, as far as he knows. And all of a sudden, here's the prophet saying, God has watched this whole thing. Why have you despised my commandments, says the Lord, and done this evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house. Now, God says, because thou hast despised me. Now, David said, you're going to repay fourfold. That was the law. David would lose the child, the baby. David would lose Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. He indeed would repay fourfold with his own sons. The sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Now look, be completely clear in your mind. You can't despise the word of God, the law of God, without despising the lawgiver. You can't look at the word of God and say it doesn't apply to me. Oh yeah, I know I'm living in sin. I know, but you know, we're going to get married someday. And hey, everything's cool between me and the man upstairs. No, it ain't. You're a knucklehead. You're self-deceived. God will not have fellowship with you outside the parameters of his word. Or if you are living in transgression of the written word of God, in defiance, you are not only despising the word, you are despising the giver of the word. It's inseparable. God, in his goodness, has given us his word, not as a law to shackle us, but as parameters so that we might live and flourish and have integrity in a world without integrity, so that we might live up to the potential that God has intended for mankind in redemption and so forth. And people look at that, and sometimes and Satan convinces them that they're being gypped, that God's withholding things from them. That is not true. And if we despise his word and we step around past the limitations of his word, that is clearly transgression. David will tell us it's because we have an iniquity, a twisted spirit. It is sin. And once we step beyond the parameters of God's word, we are proving that we are rebels and we are in rebellion to the living God. And you can't sin against his word without sinning against him. So, don't anybody tell you that. It'll never happen. You have despised me. Isn't this sad? Here's David. The man we've loved, the young boy playing his harp in the fields of Bethlehem, writing some of the most beautiful songs that we've heard, the slayer of giants, the man who has broken the back of the Philistines, the perennial enemy of Israel, who's united the nation, who has restrained his anger from Saul and wouldn't put his hand on the Lord's anointed. who's united the kingdom, who's brought the Ark of the Covenant to the center of the nation, whose heart's desire it is to build a temple for the living God. Now all of a sudden God is saying, David, you've despised me. All of these things that were yours, and for passion, for self-indulgence, you've set them all aside. And you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. There's no hidden sin. The Bible says it all comes out into the light. You know, I encourage you, if you're in a pattern of sin right now, in one thing or another, whatever it might be, God has no part in his nature where he desires to humiliate us. I encourage you to repent, to get before the Lord. A broken and a contrite spirit is something that he won't despise. And make those things right. And look, you know who you are. I know the things. I don't know. I don't need anybody to tell me what God's dealing with me about. It's got my name on it. Special delivery. Never gets lost. He comes to me. We're here. Your mom didn't call and say, if you see my son there tonight, teach on David and Bathsheba. We're traveling through the Bible, and you got here when we got here, so if the shoe fits, wear that, please, and receive it from the Lord, and know that he loves you enough to challenge you. You did it secretly, David. It's all coming out into the light. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, verse 13 seems simple. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. You have to understand what's happening here. David had committed adultery. The law said that you take the adulterer and the adulteress and you stone them. It was a capital offense. David had committed premeditated manslaughter. David should have been put to death for that. That's why he said, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. There was no sacrifice prescribed for adultery. There was no sacrifice prescribed for murder. But his repentance, his brokenness is genuine at this point. He would say in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And we think, well, David, you sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He's dead. I'd say you sinned against him. You sinned against Bathsheba. You know, you got her pregnant. Adultery. You sinned against, you know, Adonijah and Joab, your counselors. You lied to them, you know. Well, look, David, first of all, sinned against God because it wasn't Bathsheba or Uriah that wrote, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or thy neighbor's so forth. David broke that commandment. That was God's commandment. One of the Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Uriah didn't write that. David sinned against God when he did that. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not kill. That's what it says. Thou shalt do no murder. David sinned against God when he did that. Thou shalt not bear false witness. He had lied for a year. It broke God's law. Then basically, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And David is really realizing, I have sinned against the Lord. In all of these things, I have transgressed his word and the unction of his spirit. And he would cry, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And not thinking of it in terms of New Testament theology, but thinking of his predecessor, Saul, whom the Lord had removed his spirit from. I've sinned against the Lord. So there's much more than just the sentence here. Nathan says God recognizes that repentance to be genuine, and David, you won't die. But look at verse 14. How be it? Now God's how be it's are tough. He says, how be it, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. The howbeits, you know, if you go out and sin and you get a venereal disease, you get AIDS, and you fall on your knees and you repent, Forgiveness is immediate. That doesn't mean God's going to heal your veins. Restoration is always a process. If you break your arm punching somebody in the head, you repent the next day. You're forgiven. I doubt whether God's going to heal your arm. That cast is going to talk to you for at least 6 weeks and tell you how stupid you are. And maybe for the rest of your life, every time it gets damp, it's going to talk to you a little bit. Forgiveness is immediate. Restoration is a process because sin is a process. It always has a history. And God has to rebuild our lives. David, you're not going to die. God has forgiven you, but you've started a chain reaction. David has at least six young sons coming to manhood, early manhood. Now they've seen their father, who's the king, take another man's wife. Their father's murdered someone else. Their father has lied. And these things will now begin to play out in the lives of Amnon and Tamar and Absalom and Adonijah. We're going to see that as we go on. There are going to be repercussions in his home, consequences. The wages of sin, it's death, and it will become part of David's home. David will never be the king that he was. I want you to understand that. People always ask about restoration. Can a pastor be restored when he falls into adultery? And there's all kinds of theories. I can't think of those that are really successful that I've seen. Spurgeon, no, Redpath said that when a man of God or a woman of God falls, they might fly again, but it's like a bird with its wings clipped. They'll never fly as high. They'll never fly as far. Spurgeon said a man of God can be restored when his brokenness and his repentance becomes more famous than his sin. I don't know. He said the measure of a man's brokenness is determined by the time that transpires between when he commits a sin and when he confesses in brokenness. You know people like that. They fall, and the same afternoon they're crying and repenting and broken. That's a measure of their brokenness. David had waited for a year, tried to hide it, and God would break him. David, yes, he's restored. He's still king, but he's never the king that he was. He's never the king that he would have been. He's impotent, and he's weak. His son Amnon commits incest with his half-sister. David does nothing because he had committed adultery with another man's wife. What could David do? Absalom would kill Amnon. David is impotent to deal with it because he had murdered another man. It took away the right from him in so many ways to stand up with the authority that he had. David would never be the king that he was, but this is important. He would become a much greater psalmist than he had ever been. He would plumb the depths of God's grace and mercy. Those things were necessary now to David for him to survive. And he would discover things about the Lord that he had never known. In fact, beautifully in 2 Samuel 24, when David is signing off, the last thing we hear from him is David, his own autobiographical statement. He doesn't say David the king, David the giant killer. He says David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And that's what he had left. We love the man. We'll look at his life. These things are laid out in front of us as warning signs. God loves us enough to give us not only the successes but the failures of the men and the women that he loved, and hopefully to put up a warning sign for us to tell us to be on our toes, to watch, to be sober and vigilant so we don't need to fall into the same thing. David's life begins to take a downward turn because of his sin, though his communion with God is restored. It says, Nathan departed, verse 15, unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And David, therefore, besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. David knows the seriousness of his sin, but David also knows the grace of God in a wonderful way. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. David is fasting. There are times when no human being can comfort us. It's by God's design. No counselor, no helper. And it came to pass on the seventh day, so David has been fasting and praying in the Lord's presence for 7 days. It came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" And how these servants loved David. But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived, David a very perceptive man, that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." And David arose from the earth, and he washed, and he anointed himself, and he changed his apparel, and he came into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. And when he came to his own house, and when he required, they set food before him, and he did eat. And then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it is alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." You know, the culture to mourn and to wail. Remarkable. David spends 7 days in God's presence. David, no doubt, during those 7 days is owning his sin. "Lord, this is because of me. Lord, have mercy on the child. Oh, Lord, forgive me. You're gracious, Lord. The law says that I should die, and you spared me. Oh, Lord, spare the child." Sought God, prayed. When he has word that the child has died, there's no bitterness. David comes and he washes, changes his garments, and he goes back to the house of God to worship. Very important, because often we see people who backslide, they get involved in sin, and then when there are repercussions from the sin, they have this whole theology of, "I don't understand. I repented, I told God I was sorry, and things are still going bad, and God doesn't love me, and he's a traitor, and he's stabbing me in the back," and all of this bitterness. No, no. David has owned. Repentance, that's what it is. You're owning your sin. David's owned it. The child is gone. David washes himself and changes his garments and comes back to the tabernacle, and there he begins to worship God. "Father, Lord, God of Israel, Yahweh, I love you. I worship you. You're sovereign. You're wiser than I am." And then he comes back to his house and he eats. His servants come and say, "Okay, what's the deal? When the kid was sick, you wept, you fasted, you cried. Now the kid's dead. You put on Brill cream, you wash your face, you're eating." Verse 22, very insightful. He said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Great perspective on prayer. There's no such thing as pessimistic prayer. It just can't be real. "While the child was alive, I prayed because I said, who can tell when God's going to be gracious?" You know, when I look in the Gospels at people who come to Jesus, you know, the man whose little boy was thrown into the fire and into the water by the demon, the father comes to Jesus and says, "Your disciple's going to heal my child. You know, you heal him. I believe it helped my unbelief." He doesn't say, "You know, if you want to, you can. If you don't want to, that's up to you." Even the leper, when he comes, he says, if you will, you can make me clean. It isn't if you want to, it's if you will. All you have to do is will it. You can make me clean. How many people came and took hold of his garment and fell down in front of him? They never said, well, if you want to, you can. If you don't want. No, all of them who looked into his face, who heard his voice, they came to the Lord and they asked him for his best. When they saw the way that he moved and the way that he looked at people, the way he ministered and the way he touched, they saw how gracious he was, and the common people wondered at his words. They heard him gladly, and when they came to him to ask, they asked for incredible things. And David, knowing the Lord, he says, I sought the Lord because I said, who can tell whether God may be gracious? That's how we should pray. When someone's gone, we know his will then. Interesting verse. I'm going to go be with him someday. He's not going to come and be with me. You know, it's interesting to listen to those who say, well, we don't know where children are when they die. We don't know where they go. You know what? I think that's a bunch of baloney. And I'm entitled to my own distorted opinion. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, as God is bringing the children of Israel finally into the land, he says, at Kadesh Barnea, you turned away. You said, we're going to die. You refused to enter in. But your little ones, who you said would be a prey, who knew not how to discern right and wrong, they're going to go in and they're going to inherit the land. David says of this baby born of an illicit relationship, he's not going to come to be with me, but I am going to be with him. David knew where he was going. Thou hast made known unto me the paths of life. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. David knew where he was going. Jonah, sitting outside of Nineveh, pouting because God hadn't rained down fire and destroyed everybody. God says, Jonah, you were bummed out when the gourd died. You had compassion on a gourd, but now you want me to kill everybody in Nineveh. He said, there's 120,000 little ones there that don't know the right hand from their left hand. Don't know right from wrong. Jesus said, suffer the little ones to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And the Bible draws a line between children and adults. It is my own distorted opinion, and who cares, right? That when the trumpet blows at the rapture of the church, kids all around the planet are going to disappear. And it will be a testimony to every culture, to every society. David says, he's not going to come to be with me anymore, but I'm going to go to be with him. I want to encourage you, those of you that have lost children, there's a reunion awaiting. There's a day coming. Stillbirth, abortion. If you've been through that horrendous situation of abortion, and if you've repented and asked God's forgiveness, he's forgiven you. And you've sent someone ahead that's waiting for you. What a wonderful thing it will be to see so many of those that, the little ones that have gone on ahead. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, verse 24, and went in unto her and laid with her, and she bare a son. Now, when we get to Chronicles, it seems like there are other sons born before Solomon. He's listed last in a list of other sons. We're not sure how much time goes by here. It doesn't seem just to lay it out for us chronologically, but at a point, David goes into Bathsheba. She bears a son. They call his name Solomon. Shalom. Peace. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he, the Lord, called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Because it means beloved of the Lord. So here's David. He has another son with Bathsheba, names him Solomon, which is indicative of the fact that at least David was in communion with the Lord again. He had dusted off his harp. He's writing Psalms again. That he can name this son Peace. God, so gracious, and he doesn't have to do this. he sends Nathan to David. The prophet says to David, David, you've named him Solomon, which means peace. That reflects your side of this birth. But God has another name for him, David. God is calling this one Jedidiah, which means loved of the Lord. What a great consolation that was for David and for Bathsheba. How gracious God is to do those things. You know, and I thank God when he does those little things in my life. Nobody else knows about them, but they're clear enough to me for me just to stop and shake my hand and say, thank you, Lord. Thanks, Lord, for just confirming your leading, for being gracious. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Raba. Remember, that's where we started before this whole mess got started. And have taken the city of waters. The idea is the lower city where the water supply is. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. Joab loves David, faithful man, sends only. Joab loves his job description. He's the general and commander-in-chief of the armed forces. David will try to put another man in his position and Joab just kills him. You know, just, no, I'm just the commander-in-chief. Nobody changes my job. But he loves David. Strange character, strong man, sends to David and says, all of these months, the siege is coming to an end. We've took the water supply. And in a matter of days, we're going to take the city. I want you to come because if I take it, they're going to call the city after my name. You should be here so that it's named after you. And David gathered all the people together and went to Raba and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. Now, a talent of gold is 75 to 95 pounds. So when it says this crown, scholars make two suggestions. Either the crown was attached directly to the throne itself, and the king would sit under it. It was suspended above his head. Or there are those who feel that this crown remains from the days of Og of Bashan and the 60 cities of the giants, that in fact this was a 75-pound gold crown with studded with jewels and so forth. Either way, you wouldn't want to wear it out in traffic. Great spoil. And David, he brought forth the people that were therein, and he put them under saws. Now, we want to think that means something else, but it doesn't. Josephus is clear that's exactly what it means. Put them under harrows, sickles of iron, and under axes of iron. And he made them pass through the brick kiln, put them in the oven. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. Now, we're told, Amos 1:13 mentions of the great cruelty of the children of Ammon. They were known to saw people in half. They worshiped Molech, and thousands of their children that were already born, babes, were placed in the fire, into the oven, in the worship of Molech. And David seems to be paying them back in kind for their idolatry at this point in time. Ammonites, more than any of his enemies, famous for their cruelty. It seems that David is giving them an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth here, as he pays them back. I don't know whether we should stop with sawing somebody in half or head into incest here. We can look at the first five verses. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, who's the son of a Gentile woman, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister, very beautiful, whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, by a different mother, loved her. The Hebrew says he desired her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister, Tamar. And she was a virgin. And Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. Okay, Amnon, good. That's what you should think. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab. This guy's no friend. If you got a friend like Jonadab, get rid of him. The son of Shimei, David's brother. So this is a cousin to Amnon. And Jonadab was a very subtle or crafty, a sneaky man. Like, we need more of those. And he said unto him, why are you, being the king's son, lean? The idea is you're thin. You're losing weight from day to day. What's wrong with you? Won't you tell me what's going on? And Amnon said to him, well, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, well, lay thee down on thy bed, pretend you're sick. When your father comes to see you, say to him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me food and dress the meat in my sight that I may see it and eat it of her hand. And he advises him to lay down. And then when you get her alone, you got her alone. These boys hadn't seen David in his younger years, hadn't known David at 16 or 17 when he killed a giant, when he stood in front of all of the armies of Israel and all of the armies of the Philistines and said, there's a living God, and in the name of the living God of Israel, I come against you. Hadn't seen David in his best years. They're coming to young adulthood, to young manhood, and they've seen their father's life falling apart. They've seen him in luxury. They've seen him now with at least 10 or 11 or 12 wives. They've seen the worst of him. Absalom is an extremely handsome young man, vain. It says every year he cuts his hair. It gets so long. It's going to tell us in 2 chapters. And every year they weigh it. It's between 6 and 7 pounds. Now, who weighs their hair? Now, it tells us a little bit of Absalom. It isn't enough just to, you know, if I go get a haircut, I don't say to the guy, oh, put that on a scale, weigh it before I leave. You know, Absalom, you can imagine this long, raven, black, curly hair. He would cut it off and weigh it. Noble, looking, handsome man, Absalom. No doubt the sister, very beautiful. Amnon, lusting after her, desiring her, consumed with it. He's losing weight. Jonadab says, why don't you do this? Now, let me tell you something. That's no friend. If your friend should say, are you out of your cotton picking mind? That's what his friend should have been saying. Not only is this incest, your dad has broken up. There's been enough trouble. You know, God will judge you. How can you do this before the Lord of Israel? There's none of that that comes. Let me tell you something, too. If you're in the church and you're tempted and someone who calls themselves your brother or sister of Christ comes alongside of you and they're encouraging you towards your sin, they don't care about you. They want you to sin because then they'll feel better about the compromise in their own life. That's all they want. Because misery loves company. If someone is genuinely your friend in Christ, they're going to challenge you about your sin. Spirit of meekness, taking heed lest you yourself be entangled in that kind of thing. But that's what the Scripture encourages us to do. And if someone loves you, they're going to step up to the plate and they're going to say to you, I think you're really blowing it here. You're making a mistake. You need to watch it. I'm grieved in my spirit. I love you. You should not be doing this. That's a friend. Someone who will tell you the truth. I feel bad for people that are wealthy, that are at the head of corporations, people that are in the palace like David, because you get surrounded by yes men. And someone who will tell you the truth at the stake of being fired or losing their position is someone who's rare. But someone who's wise will appreciate having somebody like that around. That will step up and say, you're blowing it. I have respect for you. You're my superior. But this is not right. It won't serve you. There's no dignity involved in it. There are greater things at stake here than your desire. You need to be that kind of friend. And if you're wise, you need to surround yourself with those kinds of friends.